Turn with me to Psalm 107. I'll read the entirety of this passage for us this morning. It is 43 verses long, so hopefully we can get through all of it. Psalm 107, verse 1, and this is what it says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. This psalm deals with a theme that is at the heart of the identity of God's people, Israel. This psalm deals with a theme that is fundamental to every Christian's experience of salvation. This psalm deals with a theme that may be taken for granted and forgotten in a Christian's life. And if that happens, it will lead to a life that has no joy, happiness, or peace. This psalm deals with a theme that in one sense is unique to every believer, and in another sense unifies every follower of Christ who is in this room this morning. This psalm deals with a theme that the Lord alone has the power to accomplish. This psalm deals with a theme that is the foremost perfection of God that the Psalms magnify. This psalm deals with a theme that in God, this perfection will never cease. It's unfailing. This psalm deals with a theme that God delights in, that it is his pleasure to manifest this perfection. This psalm deals with a theme that without it, there would be no hope for your relationship with God. And Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3, introduce this theme. And that theme is the theme of God's steadfast love in the work of redemption. If you look at the first three verses, this theme is introduced for us. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. This theme, the theme of God's steadfast love in the glorious work of redemption, is the theme of this entire psalm. But not just this psalm, this theme is the answer to the longing of the previous psalm and the previous section of Psalms. When we come to the book of Psalms, we often neglect the fact that these psalms are organized in a very strategic fashion. In God's providence, they have come to us with organization, with a cohesiveness. And this theme, the theme of God's steadfast love in redeeming his people, is answering the dilemma that Psalm 106 arrives at. If you just glance at Psalm 106, verse 47, notice the language that Psalm 106, the ending, the last psalm of book 4, ends with. Look at verse 47 of Psalm 106. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Psalm 106 is a summary of all of Israel's history from the time that they were brought out of Egypt to the time that they are sent into exile. It is written at a time when they are dispersed amongst the nations, and it concludes by saying, save us, O God, we are among the nations. And Psalm 107 begins by saying that prayer, that plea for redemption by God's steadfast love has been answered. Psalm 107, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. The longing for God's steadfast love in the work of redemption has been answered. So when this theme is presented in this psalm, it's not presented in a way where they're looking for something to happen in the future. It's not written to people who are primarily presently in a situation of distress. It's written to people who have been delivered from their distress, and it is given to them as an application. Most times when you hear sermons, the text is chosen and the preacher works through the text, and at the very end of the sermon, they bring forward, you know, two or three salient points of application. And that is fully appropriate. But this passage begins with the application. The application is given at the very beginning, and it comes to us in the form of an invitation. And so that is my desire, to begin this sermon with the application. The application is given in verse 2, and it is an invitation. Notice what this invitation is to do. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The invitation, the application of this psalm is that if you are one of God's redeemed, you are invited to open your mouth. You are invited to speak. You are invited to proclaim and to testify to the wondrous work of God's redemption in your life. That is where this psalm begins. And there is no believer in here who is sitting here today who is outside the scope of that application. If you look at verse 3, this was an application that was given to all of God's redeemed. Certainly, this is speaking about those in Israel who had been redeemed from exile and they had been gathered in from every corner of the earth and returned to the land. But if you notice and you read this psalm, there is no specific historical mention of a place or a name that would date the context of this psalm. In other words, the application that this psalm has for us that is universal to every member of the redeemed community of God is given for every generation. And what that means, if you are sitting here this morning, that invitation has been extended to you. You are as one of God's precious ones, one whom he has sent his son to die for. You, as one of the redeemed, you are to open your mouth and speak about God's work of redemption. That is what you are invited to this morning. And so by beginning with the application, let me ask you and let me ask us this question. Do we speak about God's redemption? Is this a subject, a topic of our conversation that is frequent in our discussions with other people? Do we often bring up the reality of our redemption or the circumstances which God has redeemed us from? Is that something that we are prone to bring up with our friends, our family members, our neighbors, our coworkers? Do we frequently discuss the subject that God has redeemed us? And if we do not, the rest of this psalm is here to encourage you, to provide fuel for you to speak about his work of redemption. Perhaps this is a subject that is difficult for us to talk about. Maybe we minimize the work of redemption that God has done in our life. Well, the rest of this psalm is here to support you and encourage you. You see, by bringing the application of this psalm at the very beginning, what the psalmist is going to do is he's going to give you ample reasons to testify of God's redemption of you. And he does so in two major sections, and that's really the structure of this psalm. And those sections are verse 4 all the way down through verse 32. That's one section. And then there's another section, and that's verses 33 all the way to verse 42 and 43. So if you were to sit here and ask, okay, I know I'm supposed to proclaim my redemption, but what am I supposed to say? Even in the wording of verse 2, it's implied that the content isn't given. It just says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And if you have a New American Standard or a Legacy Standard Bible, you'll see that that word so is in italics. It's implied that you are to speak of your redemption, but the question is, what are you to say? What are you to talk about? What is to be the subject of the topic of redemption? And verses 4 through 32 answer that by saying, you're to speak of the glory of redemption. Verses 4 through 32 display the glory in the work of redemption, and that glory is expressed in its variety. You see, the redeemed of God are not a homogenous community. If you look around this room, there are people who have been redeemed from all sorts of different circumstances this morning. There's no telling the amount of different things that the people in this room who God has assembled and gathered here from all corners of the world, who he has gathered here, what they have been redeemed from. And to help us orient our minds around this, the psalmist gives us four illustrations of that, or four stories of redemption that help us wrap our minds around the fact that God has redeemed his people. And the first of those is in verses 4 through 9. And you could describe this as a starving nomad. Verses 4 through 9, it says, some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. This is the story of a starving nomad. It's someone who is a wanderer. Their dwelling place is in the desert. It's in the wilderness. They have no place to dwell in. In fact, they're trying to find a city in order to have a more stable form of life. And verse 4 says they are not even able to find a road, a path, whereby they could get out of the wilderness and into a city. Because of that, they're wandering around in the wilderness, they're hungry, they're thirsty, and their life is fainting away. These are the circumstances of the starving wanderer, the starving nomad. Now, if you think about this in the life of this people, the nation of Israel, it could describe their time wandering around in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. It could describe even their return from exile back to the land of God. But you'll notice again there is not a historical detail mentioned that dates this particular event. It's as if the psalmist, although he describes maybe an event from the past, he describes it in a way where it will be applicable to people from every generation of the redeemed community of God. That is to say, if you are sitting here, you may be one of those who is one wandering around in a desert waste and in a wilderness, one who is hungry and thirsty, and inside your soul was wasting away. And in that moment, you cried out to the Lord. Now, perhaps this is the least familiar of all these stories of redemption, and that is because of the culture in which we live in. The wealth of our society has made hunger and thirst not a present reality for many of us. I wonder if there's anyone in here who's had a prolonged season of hunger or thirst or had extreme difficulty in accessing food or resources. I wonder if there's someone in here who has ever spent any time wandering around in a desert, in a wilderness, and has been there for a length of time, and you were so lost you couldn't find a way to a city where you could find refuge. I wonder if that's happened to anyone in here. And if that has, I don't mean to belittle those circumstances. But could it be that although the wealth of our society has made this not really a present reality for many of us, could it be that the circumstances of our life would still be described by this language? If you were to look around this room and talk to people who are in certain circumstances, they may say, I feel like a wanderer in the wilderness. I feel like I'm in the desert. I don't know the way I am to go. Think about a college student who's graduated. They graduated 2-3 years ago. They spent time and effort getting this degree. They put a bunch of money into this degree, and they've spent application after application after application, maybe even 50 applications, and they haven't heard back from one. And they're wondering, where am I to go? What is the direction in my life? I'm wandering around, and I don't know where I am, and I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Would they say that this language describes them? That their soul has longings? Think about the person who's been single for a prolonged period of time. They plan to be married by 25 and have their life mapped out for them. And yet in God's providence, that wasn't what he had for them. Would they describe their life with these circumstances? As someone who does not have the way they are to go? Who has longings? Whose soul is fainting within them? Think about a couple who has stability. They have good jobs. And perhaps they've just purchased a house here in California. And they cannot have children. And so they have these jobs and this house, and they don't know what to do with all of it because the family they were hoping to raise doesn't exist. And they would say, my life looks like this, starving nomad. Think about the saint who's elderly, whose family has all passed away, who doesn't have any Christian relatives alive, and now they're wondering, after I retire, who is going to take care of me? You see, if you ask people on any given day, they may say, sure, I've never been physically hungry and thirsty like this psalm describes, but the experience that this psalm talks about are very true of my life. And I want to be sensitive to each of those situations, because that may be you in here this morning. But please keep in mind, this psalm is not primarily written to people who are presently in those situations. It is written to people who have been redeemed from those situations. You see, if you are struggling with one of those things this morning, this psalm is written to people who were in circumstances just like you. They cried out to God for deliverance, and he delivered them. And now they are invited by this psalm to testify of the deliverance that he has given them, to open their mouth and to proclaim and speak of the wondrous works of God through his steadfast love. And it's implied that the deliverance may not have the appearance that they expect. Look at verse 7 and verse 9. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. He provides a place for them to live. But then notice verse 9. It doesn't say that he satisfies their thirst. It says he satisfies their longing soul. It says the hungry soul he fills not with food, but with what is good. You see, you may be in a current situation like that. One who is wandering, one who doesn't know your place in life, one who's struggling with your purpose. And God's answer to you is to satisfy your soul. It may not be the deliverance that you expect. But if you look around this room and you ask people who are in circumstances just like yours, they may be flourishing and there may be nothing different about their life than yours. And the reason they're flourishing is because they've come to realize that God has satisfied their soul, that God has given them their longing. And so they, like the redeemed, will open their mouth on a day like today with God's people, and they will proclaim of his steadfast, glorious love who has delivered them from their distress. Perhaps that is you this morning. And so I invite you, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. But maybe this picture doesn't describe you. Maybe it's quite different from your circumstances. Well, there is a second story of redemption, and that's in verses 10 through 16. And that is the story of the rebellious prisoner. Look at the circumstances there in verse 10. Some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. This is someone who's stuck in a place of fear. They're in darkness. They're imprisoned. They are stuck in their current circumstances and they cannot get out. And their circumstances are those of affliction. Now, there is one very important difference between these circumstances and the circumstances previously. The circumstances of the rebellious prisoner and the nomad who's wandering around. And that is, if you were to ask, how did this person get into the desert or the wilderness, the psalm actually does not provide an answer. But if you were to ask, how did this person get into darkness and in the shadow of death, the psalm does give you an answer, and it's this, verse 11, they had rebelled against the words of God. They had spurned the counsel of the Most High. This is someone who is in darkness, who is in the shadow of death, because they have abandoned the word of God. They have rejected God's words. They may have heard the truth of this book, but they have spurned it. They have cast it off. They have rejected it. And it's not just any type of sin. This is the sin of rebellion. This is the summary of Israel's history. If you look back at Psalm 106, you see this mentioned several times. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 106. It says, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. These are people who had seen God's wonderful miracles that he put down upon the people of Egypt, upon Pharaoh. They had observed these things, but yet they still rebelled. These are people whom God is going to deliver, and he is going to deliver them from a place of rebellion and rejection. The irony here is that as they abandon God's word in pursuit of freedom, it is at that point that they were imprisoned. By rejecting the word of God, they suffered the bondage of their own doing. They were here in affliction, and they were responsible for it. So what is God going to do for this person? Well, look at verse 12. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. God is going to break their hardened hearts. Because of his steadfast love, he is going to afflict them with forced labor, with servitude. And they're going to come to the end of themselves. They'll come to a place where they have nothing that they can do. And there is no one to whom they can turn to who can solve their problem. And it is that low place that they cry out to God Most High. And they say, Lord, deliver me from my distress. And he answers them and he rescues them. You see, it's not difficult to try and envision these circumstances even in a place today. Think about someone who perhaps has grown up in a Christian home. They've heard the word of God their entire life. They could tell you what the gospel is. But at some point they said, this is not for me. And they abandoned God's word and they went their own way. It may not have been in riotous living or a certain type of lifestyle. It may have just been they simply calmly rejected the truth of God's word. And what must God do to bring that person to himself? He must break them. He must subdue them with hard labor. He must bring them to a place where they can turn nowhere else but to God. Again, this psalm is not written for people who are presently in this circumstances. This psalm is written to people perhaps who are even in this room who are saying, that was once me. I was the person who grew up in a Christian home and I rejected all the truth that I had heard my whole life. And I went my own way, but God in his mercy did not let me go. He pursued me. He grabbed onto me. He held me close to him. And one day he redeemed me. If that is you this morning, this psalm invites you to open your mouth and to proclaim the glories of his redemption, to testify of the wondrous work of steadfast love that he has done in your life, that he has not let you go. Well, maybe that doesn't describe you, but there is another description, and it is in verse 17 through 22, and that is the description of a dying fool. This dying fool is very similar in some ways to the rebellious prisoner that we just looked at. But there are some differences, and those differences are important. And that is, their distress is not one primarily of imprisonment, it is one of physical affliction. Look at verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction, similar to the prisoners being in affliction. But now here it says they loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. In fact, it's even implied that they are sick, because when God delivers them, in verse 20, it says that he has to send out his word and heal them. These are people who have sinned in such a way that their sin has brought some physical illness, some physical affliction. Their sin has put them near to the gates of death. These may not be people who necessarily rejected the revealed word of God that they had received. They're just people who simply have lived a foolish lifestyle. Even the world would look at them and say, that was stupid. That was foolish. The way that you are pursuing is utterly wrong. Not just that, you see that their path is going to bring physical affliction. What does this story look like in our day? What does it look like for someone to pursue sin in such a way that it brings them near to death? What does it look like for someone to pursue sin in such a way that it brings them physical affliction? Is it even possible for a person to sin in such a way that their life is now in danger because of their own acts of sin? Is it possible for someone to sin in such a way that it puts them on their own deathbed? Well, if you talk to anyone who perhaps works in law enforcement or deals with criminal activity, you would understand that this is certainly true. Think about people who suffer the effects of sin in substance abuse or criminal activity or a reckless lifestyle that's prone to break the revealed laws of this land. That even the world would look at that and say, that is foolish, that is wrong. Well, even on that person's deathbed, even at their last moment, as they draw near to the gates of death, this psalm says a various glorious reality. It says that they may reach out and call out to the Lord in their distress, and he will deliver them. And so if you are here this morning, perhaps this was your lifestyle. If you've been around Grace Church for any length of time and you've been to evening services, you'll hear people go into the waters of baptism and they'll give their testimony, and they will give a testimony that sounds very similar to this. They were living a debauched life. They were pursuing the course of this world. No one would look at them and say they are a wise person. And yet at their lowest point, as God afflicted them, they called out to him and they were delivered. And so if that is you this morning, again, this application is for you. You are invited to come before the Lord, before his people, and open your mouth and testify to the glorious, steadfast love that has redeemed you from your distress. Well, there is one final image. There's one final story of redemption, and it's in verses 23 through 31, and that is the redemption of a terrified sailor. This is the lengthiest story of redemption in Psalm 107, and this story doesn't give any notion that sin has taken place. What's different than the previous two images, those stories, the distress the person is in, the prisoner or the one who's on his deathbed, the distress is caused by their sin. But this distress, the distress of the terrified sailor, is not accounted for because of some wicked act that they've done, because of violating God's law. In fact, if you look at verse 23, this distress comes to them as they're pursuing their normal course of life. Look at verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. Doing business on the great waters describes the normal activity that they would have done on the sea. It could be some business or some trade or some employment they had on the ocean or on the sea. It could be fishing. It could be travel or trade or some activity that takes place on the sea that brings to them their livelihood. And in the normal course of their life, God placed them into distress. Verse 24 says that they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. And they saw that because God, in his sovereign plan, he cast them into the midst of a storm. The language here is extremely vivid. It says that he commanded and raised the stormy wind. Look at the ending of verse 25. It says that he lifted up the waves out of the sea. You see that image, the waves, the waters are so high, they're almost levitating out of the ocean. That's how violent this storm is. Or look at verse 26. They mounted up to heavens. They went down to the depths. You see, on a wave, there's the peak and the trough. And the peak of the wave is as high as the heavens, and the trough of the wave is as low as the depths. This is a very violent storm. Or notice this, their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. These people, as they try to make sense of their circumstances, as they try to get out, they are not even able to walk normally. Picture someone on a ship in the midst of a violent storm, and the deck's made out of wood, and it's covered with water, and it's slippery, and they're trying really hard to balance and walk from one point of the deck to the other point of the deck. As they're going up and down, side and side, they're reeling and staggering like a drunken person. The point of this is that this storm is so severe that there is no way out. And that's exactly what it says at end of verse 27. They were at their wit's end, or literally, their wisdom was swallowed up by the ocean. This is a circumstance that if you are a redeemed child of God, the question is not if this happens to you. The question is when this will happen to you. This is a distress that people in here, many people, have already faced and gone through, who have already been delivered from. You would describe a period of time in your life, and it looked very much like this. You had no stability. You were in the midst of a storm. It was a storm that God had sent to you. You knew that this was the ordained circumstances of God. You believed in God's sovereignty. You believed in his providence. You knew that this was happening to you, and yet you were struggling. And in the midst of that point, you cried out to the Lord in your distress, and he delivered you. He redeemed you. And now this invitation comes to you again. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Open your mouth. Testify. Proclaim of God's work of redemption. And don't just do it to God alone. Look at verse 32. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Speak about God's redemption in the covenant community of God, those whom God has redeemed. Open your mouth. Obey this invitation to speak of his redemption. There may be many in here who are like these stories of redemption. But perhaps as you think through these stories, you might think, well, this doesn't really describe me. I didn't really fall into any one of these categories. And the word for you would be this morning, that these are not an exhaustive list. These four stories of redemption do not describe every person. There's no way the psalmist intends this to be an exhaustive account of all of God's doings in the work of redemption, because to do so would be numberless. Rather, these stories are not meant to divide us and segment us into certain categories, or I'm this type of person, or you're this type of person, or I'm this type of person, and we're all separated by the way in which you've been redeemed. The variety, which is in many ways the glory of redemption, that God redeems people from all sorts of circumstances, is brought together in its unity. You see, as you go through these stories, there are things that unify each and every story of redemption. And there are really three or four of them. One of them is the cry of distress. You'll notice as you read through this section that the cry of distress is the exact same in every circumstance. Look at verse 6. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Look at verse 13. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Verse 19. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. The cry that cries for redemption is the same. And so you may be sitting here this morning, and the person next to you may have a totally different story of redemption that looks nothing like yours. And yet there are things that unify your story with that story, and that is this, that in your lowest point, in your point of desperation, both of you cried out to the Lord, and he redeemed you from your distress. But yet there is something else, and that is the way in which God delivers. Certainly the details of the deliverance are tailored to the distress. But the attribute, the perfection of God that is revealed in this distress is his steadfast love. Look with me at verse 8. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Verse 15, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Verse 21, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Verse 31, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. It's as if the psalmist, although he knows there's a variety of God's workings of redemption in this world, he wants all the people who are redeemed to have this one truth in their mind, and that is that as they cried to the Lord, the thing that redeemed them was not the gravity of their distress, it was the greatness of God's steadfast love. And it is God's steadfast love that has brought redemption for his people. This word, steadfast love, is notoriously difficult to translate. We've talked about it before. If you've been at Grace Church, I'm sure you've heard sermons at some point featured on this attribute of God, the steadfast love of God. If you have a New American Standard or a Legacy Standard Bible, perhaps it's rendered as loving kindness. Or if you have another translation, maybe they render it as something like loyal love or unfailing love. And no matter how you cut it, if you look at all the occurrences of this word in the Bible, there are a lot of different dimensions. It's sort of like an interview in a documentary where you're interviewing this one person and there are these three or four different camera angles of the same person. And when you look at the different camera angles, you notice slightly different things about the person. It's still the same person, but there are these different attributes. Maybe the first camera angle is straight on, and then the second one is from the side, and the other one's from behind for some reason. And you have all these different angles, and they're focusing on different aspects of the person, but it's still the same person. That is really the steadfast love of God. You see, translators have a difficulty rendering this word because there are really three main qualities that are embedded in this term. And that is, the steadfast love of God is a love that is relational. It is a love that is loyal. It doesn't fail. And it is a love that embodies itself in practical, tangible, physical things being done. That's why perhaps in the New American Standard, they render it with the term loving kindness, because they're trying to wrap the term, the English word that we have, around this Hebrew word, and they're trying to wrap it around the practical displays of God's love. So it's loving kindness. Whereas the ESV, maybe they render it steadfast love because they're trying to render it around the steadfast, loyal nature of this love. But no matter how you cut it, this is the perfection of God that God redeems his children through. His steadfast love that is relational, it is loyal, it is practical. There's a third thing that unifies the testimonies of redemption, and that is the response. Look with me at 8, 15, 21, and 31. All of the redeemed are invited to the same response. They're invited to thank the Lord for his steadfast love, which brings about wondrous works for the children of man. They are all invited to speak. And there is a fourth thing that unifies every person seated here this morning. And that is, if you were to ask, how is this fulfilled for me? Who is it that fulfills these four pictures, these four stories of redemption? Who is the one who accomplishes this? It is Jesus Christ. You see, it's no wonder that when you turn to your New Testament, each of these four scenarios is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. If you turn to the New Testament, who is it that feeds the crowds wandering in the wilderness like sheep without a shepherd? Who is the one who does that? It is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. When you turn to the New Testament, who is it that is a light to those in darkness, who is a light to those who are in the shadow of death? That's the exact words of Psalm 107, verse 10. And Luke, in Luke 1, 79, he uses those exact words to describe the work of Jesus Christ. Who is the one who heals many, many people by just sending out his word? It's Jesus Christ. Who is the one who rescues the disciples as they are perishing on the midst of the sea, going up and down on this boat, and they are afraid that they will die? It is Jesus Christ. You see, what unifies us this morning is not the details of our story of redemption. What unifies us is the fact that in our lowest point, we have cried out to the Lord just like the others in this room, that in his steadfast love, he has redeemed you, and that he has done so through Jesus Christ. And now you are invited to speak about that redemption. What is the effect that these four stories have upon our hearts, on our souls, as we speak of God's redemption? Well, one of them is this, and that is no one in here should minimize God's story of redemption in your life. Perhaps your circumstances are somewhat like mine. You grew up in a Christian home. You heard God's word from a young age. You made a profession of faith. And you look back and you wonder, when was I saved? It's hard to tell. I don't really know. I made a profession of faith. Was that when I was converted? Perhaps. But it's because for every moment you've been alive, you've never had a moment where you haven't thought, this is true. You don't have this dramatic display of reversal, of redemption that maybe someone else does. And so you're tempted to minimize the work of redemption that God has done in your life. Perhaps you were 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 years old, but the details are still the same. In your distress, wherever that was, you cried out to the Lord. He heard your cry and he redeemed you from your distress and he redeemed you according to his steadfast love. No one in here should minimize the story of God's glorious redemption in their life. But another effect of this is that no one should take selfish pride in the dramatic details of their story of redemption. There are people in here who are redeemed from very significant life circumstances, who God has dramatically rescued and delivered to himself. You should not take selfish pride in the dramatic nature of your sin. Maybe you've heard someone give a testimony, and the testimony is more about themselves than it is about the wondrous work of redemption that Christ has brought about. As you testify of the redemption of God, you are testifying of the wondrous work of Christ. And there is a third effect, and that is this, that no one should cease from proclaiming their own redemption. You could test it by asking yourself this question. Think about the people who are sitting to your right, or to your left, or front, or behind you. Do they know any of the details of how God brought you to redemption? Do they know any of the story in which you cried out to the Lord and God gloriously redeemed you from your distress? Do they know anything about that? You see, we are encouraged to proclaim this story to the people around us, to proclaim other stories of redemption to other people. And we know that because this is the encouragement, this is the invitation that the psalm gives to us. Well, there is one final section, and that is verses 33 through 43. If you're going to proclaim redemption, you are to proclaim the glory of it, its variety and its unity, but you're also to proclaim the God of steadfast love. Verse 33 through 43 is a rather difficult section in the psalm, and that is perhaps because of how organized this psalm is. If you look at Psalm 107, there are sections, there are four really organized sections that all have similar wording. It's very easy to outline if you go all the way to verse 32. But then you get to verse 33, and verse 33 through 43 is not a story of redemption. There's no cry for deliverance. There's no call for thanksgiving. And so interpreters and people who are studying this passage really struggle. How does this section relate to the rest of Psalm 107? And the answer is found actually in the final verse of Psalm 107, and that's verse 43. Look with me at Psalm 107, verse 43. It says, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." And that word steadfast love is plural. You can't really render steadfast loves in a plural way. But if you have a New American Standard, it says the word loving kindnesses. Or Legacy Standard Bible is the same thing. And what it's saying is that the psalmist in verses 33 to 43, he is doing exactly what he invites the people to do. He invites them to testify of their redemption in verse 2, and he invites them to consider the work of God's steadfast love. And in verses 33 to 42, that is exactly what he's doing. He's taking his mind and he's considering the way in which God has worked in these four different stories of redemption, and he's putting them together. He's recycling the language, and now as he considers the works of God in steadfast love, in redemption, he is going to meditate on that truth. He says, verse 33, he turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. This is the same language he's talked about at the beginning of the psalm. He's now taken it out of those stories, and he's put it together in his own arrangement, and he's saying, consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to consider something? If you're invited this morning as one of God's redeemed to consider his steadfast love in the testimony and the story of redemption, what does that look like? Perhaps it looks something like what a professor from the University of Harvard invites her students to do. This professor's name is Jennifer Roberts, and she teaches art history at the University of Harvard. And if you enroll in one of her classes, her first assignment for you will be to go to an art museum, an art gallery, to stand in front of a single painting and to remain there for 3 hours. Imagine doing that. Going to your local art museum, going to the Getty, going to this new museum that's opening at the end of this month, and standing in front of a single exhibit for 3 hours. You might get bored after 2 minutes, but then 10 minutes goes by and you have to keep looking at that piece of art, and then an hour, and then 2 hours, and finally three. What will you notice by the end of the third hour that you would have not noticed had you left after 2 minutes? Well, brother and sister in Christ, what this psalm is inviting us to do is to take stories of redemption, to put them before our eyes, to leave them there until there's nothing else we can extract from that story, until we have mined the very depths of the steadfast love of God in those stories. And as we do, the effect of that is expressed in verse 42. Verse 42 says, "The upright see it and are glad, and wickedness shuts its mouth." You see, as the psalmist considers the steadfast love of God in these different stories of redemption, he is encouraged to rejoice. You see how this fuels his obedience of the application that's given. As he thinks and thinks and thinks about God's steadfast love, the only effect that it can have upon his soul is to make him glad, to make him rejoice. And the effect of rejoicing is that he would go forward and proclaim the steadfast love of God in redemption. So if you are here this morning, and your soul is not happy in the Lord, and you are struggling, and you are discouraged, let me encourage you again, return to the stories of redemption in your life. Return to the steadfast love of God. Bring that steadfast love of God right before your eyes, and do not remove it from your gaze. Look at his word and see his steadfast love, and you will see the truth that the psalmist arrives at in verses 33 to 42. And that is this truth of reversal. There is a strange pattern that does take place in verses 33 to 42, and that is the pattern of divine reversal. God reverses the circumstances that we might expect. He does so by turning rivers, a place of fruitfulness, into a desert. He does so by turning springs of water into a thirsty ground. He does so by making a fruitful land a salty waste. But he does the exact opposite at times. Look at verse 35. He turns the desert into pools of water. He turns the parched land into springs of water, and there the hungry can dwell. When princes are pushing people down and bringing them low, he is going to pour contempt on them, and he will bring them low. But the needy, in verse 41, are going to be raised up out of affliction. You see, God reverses the expectations of man in his work of redemption and in steadfast love. And he does so to make this point singularly clear, that no one in here can manipulate the steadfast love of God. The steadfast love of God is beyond our control. It belongs to God and Him alone, and He alone will show it to whom He desires to show it. He will redeem those He desires to redeem. And what that does is it brings us, whom God has redeemed, a great sense of joy, because we know that there was nothing in us that manipulated God into showing His steadfast love to us. There was nothing about us that caused God to move toward us and redeem us. God chose to do that. As we cried to Him for steadfast love, He looked on us and He set His affection on us, an affection that we did not deserve. But the wicked hate that. They are silenced by that, because in any way they want to manipulate and control and have the ability and power to affect their own destiny. And what God's steadfast love reveals in the work of redemption is that no one has that power. So this morning, consider this invitation, the invitation to speak about your redemption, the invitation to consider God's steadfast love in your redemption. How are you doing with that this morning? And if that's a struggle, if that's a burden for us, and for us it is, for us it is sometimes awkward to speak about the circumstances in which God redeemed us. If that is a difficulty, this psalm is for you. It is for you to encourage you to set your mind on God's steadfast love, to rejoice in the work that He has done for you and redemption, and to proclaim it to the people who are in our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thank You for redeeming us. We thank You for Your steadfast love. We thank You that in our rebellion and in our sin, You brought us unto Yourself, and You have given us new life in Christ. Give us joy, give us boldness, give us happiness in You that would lead us to speak about the work that You have done in our hearts, the work of redemption that You have brought into us. And as we do so, may our lives be filled with praise and thanks to Your holy name, because Your steadfast love endures forever. And it is in that name that we pray. Amen.